We're taking a short break from our time in our study of Matthew. And with that, I kind of want to look at what we will eventually look at in the Gospel of Matthew, building up to the very things we're celebrating with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But I want to give the background. I want to look at salvation more or less as a whole, not everything about salvation, but our salvation through Christ. And so the title for today's message is Surveying God's Glorious Salvation Offered Without Cost. Surveying God's Glorious Salvation Offered Without Cost, the only road to everlasting life. And that second part is where the controversy comes in, right? And so with that, if you have your Bibles and it is not broken in, it will be broken in today because we'll be going to a couple different passages. But I want to hang out, first of all, in Isaiah 52, the end of 52 and the beginning of 53. And as we survey God's glorious salvation, we're going to look at three particular areas. Number one is the work of salvation. And I think this is really important for us to touch on. Many of you may be familiar with this, and it may be a review. Some of you have never learned these things. What did Jesus' death do? Why does a man who died almost 2,000 years ago make it so I can have eternal life? Why is it that way? Well, I think we get some answers to that in Isaiah 52 and 53. And so we'll look at the work of salvation. Why did Christ have to die? Why did the Messiah have to lay down his life? Secondly, we'll look at the proof of salvation. And what we're celebrating today is that proof. The resurrection is a historically reliable, authenticated, verified truth. And so we want to pay attention to that, but also looking at the gospel and some of the evidences Paul provides in 1 Corinthians 15, which, oh, by the way, is the context of him talking about resurrection. And then I want to close with the offer of salvation. We'll look at, of course, what Christ's death accomplished, the proof of that salvation, and then how do I get it? It's hopefully going to be so sweet and good and enticing to you that hopefully if you've never received it for yourself, at the end you will want to know how you can come by this amazing salvation. And it is simple according to Scripture. So in Isaiah 52, the book of Isaiah is a phenomenal book. At some point I would love to study this book. In it is a messianic prophecy. In other words, it's a prophecy about the future Messiah. Now, in our study in Matthew, we've been looking at the question, right? Why did the king come but not the kingdom? Why did the Messiah come but not the messianic kingdom? All these promises in the Hebrew scriptures say that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom. And if you think Jesus is who you claim he is, where's the kingdom? Matthew seeks to answer that question. And he answers it basically by saying that the religious leaders led the nation of Israel into rejection of their Messiah, despite the proofs. And so time and time again, he's offering the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Some of them were literal prophecy stated as such where he would be born, and that is exactly where he was born. Others are, it's a principle in Scripture that is drawn and attached to describe the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it is describing Jesus. And this is a major passage. In fact, I have a story from a friend who was seeking to evangelize his Jewish friend, and he started just reading a passage. It didn't say where he was at, but he was, of course, reading in Isaiah 53, and his Jewish friend said, "Stop, stop. I don't want to hear all this nonsense about Jesus. I don't want to hear it. I've heard enough. You know, you don't have to go there. Study something in, you know, the actual scriptures," which of course he means the Hebrew scriptures, also known as the Old Testament. And then, you know, I'm sure he was hiding his grin. And he said, "This is your scriptures. This is Isaiah 53, straight from your book." And this has caused many Jews to come to faith by reading what was written centuries before a man named Jesus Christ from Nazareth came and fulfilled all of these things. And so we'll work through these things. But with that, you need to understand a little bit more of the context with Isaiah. Now, of course, when you think of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, there are 50 plus chapters that came before it. So we're jumping right into the thick of it without a whole lot of context. Well, Isaiah was a prophet that was prophesying before the Babylonian captivity. In other words, as we've made mention before, the nation of Israel entered into a covenant with their Creator. And that covenant included stipulations upon whether they would be blessed or disciplined as God's people. If they obeyed the Mosaic covenant, never for salvation, but if they obeyed the Mosaic covenant, they would receive the blessings of their Creator. If they disobeyed, they would receive the disciplinary hand of God. If they continued, that discipline would increase. If they continued yet further, it would increase. If it continued to the nth degree, God would remove them from the promised land. But even throughout that, he would never exterminate his people. That's why the Jewish people are alive today. They're the only people in history that have been removed from their land, maintained their identity, and go back to the land with that identity. Amazing, right? It's almost like God has been protecting them this entire time. And he has, but we long for the day when they accept their Messiah. And so looking at the work of salvation, Isaiah was a prophet prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah after the northern kingdom had fallen into sin and didn't want to turn back to the Lord. And so God sent them into a Syrian captivity. And now Judah has Babylon knocking on the door and they're being disobedient. They have a good king and then they have a terrible king and then they have a really terrible king and then they have a decent king and then a really bad king. And all these kings continue to lead the nation of Israel away from their Creator, away from their covenant obligations, which means all that's left is the disciplinary hand of God. And so I've mentioned that prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures were God's attorneys. God would send his attorney and say, Israel or Judah, you have broken the covenant here, 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 here. Here are your consequences as a result. But should you return to me and your covenant obligations, you will be blessed. You will be restored. Everything will be well again. And sometimes that happened. Not all the time. And so Isaiah has a lot of this tone to it, but Isaiah in particular is really kind of the Matthew of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Matthew of the Old Testament, if you will. He is interested in the kingdom. He gives us so much insight in describing this future glorious kingdom that the Messiah is going to rule in. And so with that, as we come to chapter 52, God is issuing comforting words to his people Israel of what will happen. These things have not yet happened, although what we're going to find in 53, this prophecy has been half fulfilled. And I'll explain, because the pronouns are speaking of the Jewish people. So really, when it says he was pierced for our transgressions, now that's true for us, right? But who's the audience? Israel. And so there's going to come a time in which Israel will say that. And it's also depicted in the prophet Zechariah. He says, they will look upon me, which is interesting, first person. I think it's Jesus talking, pre-incarnate Jesus. They will look upon me in whom they have pierced, and they will weep as though they had lost a child. And so this future coming to faith of Israel is a guarantee. It just depends on what generation that will be. And so keeping those things in mind, we come to 52 where the servant of God is described. And in verses 13 through 15, it's somewhat of a description of this servant of the God, a servant of God. And the rabbis, it was unanimous, this was a messianic passage, pure and simple. And so I'm going to read it with that impression, and I just want you to think about, who does that make you think of? You know, as we think about the bread and the cup, what does that make you think of? Well, I think it's going to make you think of the same person. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. This is God speaking, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." So it's describing his earthly ministry. "He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So speaking of being beaten and in to the point of not being able to recognize. And then 15 describes his work. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." Now this sprinkling, of course, would be familiar to the Jewish person listening to this in Isaiah's day. It would be familiar to the Jewish person listening to it in Matthew's day. And it may be familiar to a Jewish person listening to it today. But it's dealing with the Day of Atonement, in which a sacrificial lamb was brought before the high priest. And that high priest would lay his hands upon that sheep for a significant reason, to essentially symbolize the transference of the individual's sin and the sins of the nation upon that animal, the innocent animal. And you know where this goes. The animal is then taken, sacrificed, in place, instead, in substitute, vicariously, of the person or the nation. And the blood of that animal is sprinkled upon the altar, and then it's sprinkled upon the nation to make atonement for their sin. And so this is talking about, this was familiar, but what he says would be completely unfamiliar. The nations shall be sprinkled. That's us, unless we have, you know, Jewish background. I said, you know, if you take an ancestry test and it says you have 5%, you know, at what percentage are you actually that ethnicity? But otherwise, we're Gentiles, right? And this speaks of that. It speaks of the sprinkling of the nations by the blood of the Messiah, the forgiveness of sins through his hands. So this is the servant of God. It goes on to describe the servant's work as humble. Verse 2, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, first of all, I want to deal with something, because a lot of Christians have read this text and said, this means that Jesus was ugly. No, it doesn't mean Jesus was ugly. It just means that Jesus wasn't the Fabio Jesus that you see often depicting Jesus in the modern pictures, right? He was not Fabio Jesus with long flowing hair and strangely Hispanic accent, right? In some of those renditions. He was unassuming. An average Joe, you might say. And as we've looked at Matthew thus far, the beginning of his ministry, isn't that what we've seen? Did he come in, you know, "Father, I want you to make me in the wealthiest house. I want to live in the nicest part of town." Where's he from? Nazareth, right? And in the first century, Nazareth was a major faux pas. In fact, Nathanael, who would go on to follow Jesus, said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" The implied answer was no. But the best thing ever came from Nazareth, right? And so it describes his work as humble, unassuming, you know, not seeking after wealth or prosperity or those things. And then yet he taught with authority. Jesus did, but we're talking about the servant of God. His work is despised. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we," now notice the first person plural pronoun, "we." Now, this is speaking of Israel. So this is a future fulfillment. And it's designed, I think, for the person listening to it to reflect upon the promised coming Messiah, so that when he arrives, they're ready for him. And it was at the right time that Jesus came into the world. And many were ready for him until the religious leaders didn't like what was going on and steered them away from that. But he was despised and rejected. Now, Matthew alludes to this. right? When it says that he shall be called a Nazarene, and many, I went through all the different interpretations people have tried to explain that. Oh, it means he took a Nazarite vow. That's what it means. Well, Jesus never did. So that couldn't be what he's talking about. Well, the Hebrew word, it's similar to that word, and so that must be what it is. No. Matthew is simply saying he shall be a Nazarene. In other words, the concept here of being despised and rejected correlates with him being from Nazareth, a place that is despicable and to be rejected. And he was thus called a Nazarene. And so Matthew in his gospel is highlighting, I think, pointing directly to this passage to prove that Jesus is the servant of God spoken of here. Now we get into his work addressing sin, verses 4 through 6. Notice some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But he, that is the servant of God, was wounded for our transgressions. Now I want to pause there. Notice the substitutionary language here. The vicarious suffering of Christ is the technical idea. He suffered in the place of all of us, but in this context they're saying he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, there's a couple different words for sin in Scripture. Some have kind of summarized sin as essentially missing the mark. I think that's one facet of sin. Well, the word that's often translated transgression or trespass, you might be familiar with, right? When I was young, we used to ride bikes all around and we'd try to find cool trails to go on. Well, the coolest trails were on private property. And what do people put on private property? Do not trespass. What happens if I go on a property that has a do not trespass? I trespassed. And some have signs that say, you know, violators will be shot, survivors will be shot again, right? Didn't have to deal with that, thankfully. But there are consequences to trespassing, right? Well, what if the sign, if you will, is a command of the Lord? You shall not eat of that fruit. They ate it. They trespassed God's law. They transgressed. They saw the line clearly in the sand and they ran right by it. That's mankind. And we could pick on Adam and Eve all day. You can exchange. If you had a time machine and you put each and every person who's had the breath of life in them, in their shoes, guess what's going to happen? They're going to give in. And so this had to be dealt with. The fall of mankind brought about the ruin of mankind, and it left us in a state of consequence, punishment. Someone must pay. And yet this alludes to he, that is the servant of God, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, the reason I like to focus on original audience and original context is, and why I've been harping so much on the covenant Israel made with God, is think about this passage from a Jewish perspective. Think about the book of Deuteronomy, which is a covenant that the nation made with God. Yes, everything you have said, we shall do, they said. And almost the next moment, they stopped doing what they professed to do or promised to do. They entered into this contractual obligation with their Creator to abide by the Mosaic Law. And they agreed to, if that does not happen, the punishment or the consequences, the chastisement of it. Now think about the broad context of Isaiah foretelling the consequences. You have forsaken the Lord. You have forsaken His law. You have turned away. You've turned after idols. You've become wicked. And thus liable for chastisement, for discipline. And what did we just read? And so just take a step back and think about this theologically or panoramically. The God who made this covenant with his people, stipulating the punishment clause that if they disobey, they will do this, also took that punishment for them. What great love. You know, a lot of people in evangelicalism or Protestantism, they want to neglect the Old Testament. They say that has no relevance for us today. I've made this point before, and I want to make it again and emphasize it. You cannot understand the New Testament thoroughly, extensively, without knowledge of the Old. You can't understand the Greek scriptures without the knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. And so this is, I think, a part of that. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. God took it upon himself. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now again, is this universally true? We all are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, as the hymn says. Aren't we like sheep that have gone astray? But we weren't, as Gentiles, we were not the Lord's sheep. Until later, Jesus said, I have sheep not of this pasture. That's you. But otherwise, who are the sheep of God? Israel. And so they're admitting, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We broke our covenant with God. We're liable for the punishment, the chastisement. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What great love. His work was sacrificial obedience. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So at this point, it's talking about the servant of God, and it's saying that he was wounded, he was bruised, he was beaten with stripes. Now it's highlighting, emphasizing, he was cut off from the land of the living. Now, figure of speech, pretty much plain. What is he saying? He died. The servant of God died? According to Isaiah 53, the servant of God was to die. But this is talking about him not opening his mouth, not giving a defense. And I think this highlights the obedience. And this also highlights a very important thing to reflect upon this time of year, dealing with the question, who killed the Christ? And I know you know where I'm going with this. Many want to say it was the Jews, of course, right? Even a passage, they claimed it. Yes, his blood be on our hands and our children. Did they have a part? Certainly. What about Pilate? Wasn't he the one in authority? He could have said, I don't care what you want, I'm in authority. He lives. Plus, my wife had a creepy dream and I don't want to infringe on that. I'm a superstitious guy. Was it God, the Father? Killing his son? Partly. But what ultimately happened? He gave up his spirit. In fact, I believe Jesus couldn't die unless he gave his spirit up. And that's what happened. On the cross, he says, it is finished. Now, there's a lot of things. I'm really excited to get to that point in our series in Matthew. About what does it mean, you know, was he separated from the Father? And that causes some controversy in some circles. And it may cause some here. Personally, I believe that's part of the flesh. He took on flesh, and that part of him was separated from the Father. And when he cried out on the cross, it is finished, that transaction was done. And what's the next thing we see? He gave up his spirit. He paid for our sins right there. Separated from the Father. His divine nature could never be separated from God. He is God. And yet he gave up his spirit for us. And so all these things, you know, it seems so dramatic and, oh, what's going to happen? You know, they trap Jesus and, oh, it's a false trial, which true. Yeah, all these things are true. Oh, he's in prison and, you know, he can't break out. And, well, now he's on the cross. He can't get off. I have full confidence that if Jesus didn't want to die at that moment, he could have just walked right off that cross. And as the saying goes in many poems and songs and hymns and things of that nature, the nails were not what kept him there. In fact, it reminds me of when I did a paper on Polycarp, when he was also crucified in the same manner of Christ, a disciple of John the Apostle. And he talks about, and he says something to the effect of, you don't have to nail me to this thing. The security that you desire with nails, he said to them. He says, the love of my Lord will help me to cling upon this rack. And I think it was the love for us, but also the obedience to the Father, to provide that substitutionary sacrifice for each and every person. Now, I was raised Catholic, so my understanding of the death of Christ used to be he died on the cross to open the door, that if I'm a good little boy, I'll be let in. How valuable is God's life? Pretty valuable, right? Meaning, if he paid for my sins, isn't that enough to offer me eternal life? And a full cleansing of everything I have done, am doing, and will do. Which, oh, by the way, how many of your sins were future from the standpoint of the death on the cross? All of them, right? Even today's sins, tomorrow's sins. Now, I don't recommend you go out and sin, but guess what? They were paid for. That is grace. And grace is what people don't understand. Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. They get hung up on that undeserved. That's the point. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. And yet it was given. And it keeps coming. And it won't stop. And at times we struggle to believe it. And yet the fact remains that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is grace. Nothing we can do could remedy our relationship with a holy God. Nothing. Even if, let's pretend, we did good for the rest of our life. What about yesterday? Those sins need paid for. Praise be to God, they have been. Because of his sacrificial obedience. His work is finished. Verse 9 says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now we're going to look at the clever way that's fulfilled, right? They were planning to bury him, but then Joseph of Arimathea he was a secret disciple of Jesus, took the body of Christ and buried it in his tomb, which he was rich, and thus fulfilled this prophecy. But the idea here is that the tomb, the burying, proved that he died. There's a lot of theories that talk about, well, resurrection, that's a miracle, that's supernatural, that's obviously not real because scientifically we can't resurrect someone from the dead. And I would agree, for perhaps, that scientifically you can't resurrect someone from the grave. But they're missing one major key to this, right? God. Which their presupposition is they rule him out. And that's why they suppress the truth, and what happens? Romans 1, their foolish hearts are darkened. Literally, they become worthless in their reasoning. Foolish. Which, by the way, tomorrow is Atheist Day. April Fool's Day, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. His work is propitiatory. I love that word. And really, I know I tease you about big words. If you learn no other big word from me, learn this one. This is why I have a problem, you know, and I'm not going to fight anyone over this, but people talk about Jesus' atoning sacrifice. His sacrifice was not atoning. It was propitiatory. Okay, what does that mean? Atoning means a covering. That's what the Old Testament law did. It was a covering, a temporary covering for their sin. It never removed their sin. That's why I say the law and the obedience to it was not for salvation. It was to set the nation aside as a chosen people, a holy people, so that they would not become like the other nations. I think to preserve, ultimately, the seed that was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. But propitiation means full expiation. Well, okay, you just used a bigger word to define a big word. What does expiation mean? Satisfaction. The full satisfaction. So you think about a bill to infinity of our sin debt. How could you possibly satisfy that? Does anyone have infinity dollars? As I used to say, you know, I bet you infinity dollars. Because, you know, it's I bet you $100. I bet you $5,000. I bet you a gazillion dollars. And then the ultimate trump card is, I bet you infinity dollars. Well, if you have an infinity dollar debt, how do you pay it? You'll never pay it, right? Unless you had someone who had infinity buying power. Might God have that? So Jesus Christ came down and his death propitiated the wrath of God, fully satisfied. That's why he said, it is finished. It's done. It's complete. The sin debt is gone. So does that mean everyone is saved? Only those who believe, right? You have to apply it. If you don't apply it, there's no salvation. I just got to observe a Seder service up at Fort Collins Bible Church. And, you know, this is similar to communion. It's a feast, a part of the religious schedule, usually on Passover. And it's not Passover, but we're celebrating it in tandem with our resurrection or Easter service. But what was that for? The first Passover, right? Now, the Passover was what? They were to take a lamb, sacrifice it, and do what with the blood? Apply it. What happens if they sacrifice the lamb but didn't apply it? When the angel of death comes through, their firstborn and all firstborn in that house would die. You have to apply the blood. Now, I want to borrow an illustration from a man. I won't mention his name because I don't endorse his theology. But he talks about two Jews the night of the Passover. They were talking and, you know, they just finished their wonderful meal. You know, God told them to eat the entire lamb and they got a little bit of too big of a lamb and just got it done to obey the Lord and completing all of it. So they're stuffed and they're out talking and one guy says, you know, aren't you nervous about tonight? The other guy says, not at all. Why? He says, well, the angel of death's coming. There's going to be a lot of death. He says, no, didn't you apply the blood? It's like, yeah, but what if? What if this? What if that? You see, he had doubt. So that night, as the angel of death passed through the land, which of those two houses were spared? Both of them. It's not the amount of faith that saves you, it's the object. And what's the object of your faith? Is it your works? Is it your religion? Is it your good looks? Is it your family? Is it your heritage? Or is it Christ? He paid it all. And simply accepting as true, believing the gospel, gives you eternal life. His work is rewarded. Verse 12 goes on, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he accomplished our salvation. And I want to start to look at 1 Corinthians 15. This will go a little bit quicker than that passage. There's a lot of background to that that I wanted to touch on. But 1 Corinthians 15, in my mind, is the most extensive statement on the gospel that we have. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. This is Paul beginning his discourse on the resurrection. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. So whatever he says is the gospel, which I preached to you. So whatever he says is the gospel, and it's something he preached to the Corinthians. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. So whatever it is, it's the gospel. It's what Paul preached to them. And it's what they had, they listened to and heard, and they believed. They received this gospel. And he says, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. So this gospel saves them. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Is that the gospel? Part of it, right? He keeps going though. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice he's not just saying his opinion or his thoughts on the matter. He's saying this happened according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. So he died for our sins, was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was... Now, so that is the gospel. Now, starting in verse 5, notice the evidence. Now, according to the law, how is a testimony verified? Two or three witnesses, right? And I always find it funny, maybe we'll come across a passage soon that has this. I've always thought of it as two's good, three's great, right? So if you have three testimonies or three witnesses, that really solidifies things, right? Well, whenever it comes to God proving something, it's always three, not two. I find that interesting. It's just without a shadow of a doubt, there's three witnesses to whatever God is asserting. So notice this. Let's keep count, right? How many witnesses there are to the resurrection. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, verse 5, that he was seen by Cephas, so there's one, then by the 12, okay, there's 12, right? Just because 12 became, you know, it's not 13, Peter was one of them, so the 12, so now we have 12, after he was seen by over 500, 512 individuals saw a man die and rise from the grave. If you were in a courtroom and you were on jury duty and there were 500 witnesses all saying the same thing, all with different backgrounds, different alibis as far as their location relative to the case being judged, would that sway you? 512 witnesses? You bet. And so I think here it's the most verifiable fact that he rose from the dead. After that, 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So in other words, Paul is saying, if you're really doubting that he rose from the dead, some of those guys are still alive. Go talk to them. Some of them have fallen asleep. Some have died. But some are still alive. Now, that's obviously not true for today. They're all long dead, right? But they will be alive again someday. They will be resurrected. And he says, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul understood grace, and you see this in verse 10. For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So notice, he talks about the gospel, and I want to read the first part again. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. So receiving the gospel is all that's required to be saved. Have you received the gospel? That Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? If so, you are saved. You have eternal life, everlasting life. So we have the gospel of salvation declared, salvation accepted, 3-4 is clarified, 5-8 proved, the evidence for the gospel. Now I want to close with the offer of salvation. First of all, John 3:16-18, there's four passages I want to look at just briefly. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's pretty clear, right? And that's probably familiar to you. It's one of the most oft-quoted passages in all of Scripture. But many stop there. And I think that's a shame because it goes on and it gets even better. It says, verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. How? He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So faith alone in Christ alone is all that's required for salvation. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That's why at the beginning it's the only road to salvation. We could never be good enough. We need a Savior. And I believe Jesus is that Savior. John 6:47. Most assuredly, so whatever he's about to say is very, very true, right? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, what do you have? Everlasting life. One of my professors at Frontier was sharing the gospel with a young man, and it took him several tries, and I think Dave has shared a story similar to this, but several attempts of having someone read this passage. And they would read it, and okay, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. What do you have? I don't know. Read it again. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. What do you have? I don't know. Finally, it clicked. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. What do you have? Everlasting life. It's simple, right? But don't make a mistake. Simple does not mean easy. It is not easy believism. It is not easy to believe in Jesus Christ. It is not easy to set aside your pride, your thoughts of yourself as decent or at least better than that guy or gal down the road, right? 1 John 4:9-10. First John 4:9, in this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that word. What does it mean? The full payment, the full satisfaction. God sent His Son to be the full satisfaction of our sins. So if sin is what separates you from God, and He's the full satisfaction of that sin, doesn't it make sense that faith is all that's required? That's all that's left. If you believe, you have everlasting life. Nothing left to pay. If you go to a restaurant with someone and the bill comes and your neighbor takes it, which some of you might hope that happens, right? They take the bill and they pay it. Can you run and say, no, there's more I'd like to pay? I mean, you could give a tip, but that's not going to do anything towards the bill, right? It's paid. It's covered. It's done. We'll close with this, hopefully familiar to you all, in Romans 4. He just emphasized the clarity of the gospel in chapter 3. And then he goes on to explain the relationship between grace and law, and grace and works, faith and works. How do we compute this difficult concept? And as clear as can be, starting in verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness." So how was Abraham made righteous? Believing God. And then the beauty of verse 4 and 5. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." As clear as can be, completely separate from works. No works can save you. Faith alone. And the one who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith or her faith is credited as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I want to give an opportunity just for anyone who may be listening to this here today or perhaps at a later time on the recording. If any part of this message convicted them, if they have not yet placed their faith in you, that you would shower them with your love. Open their heart, soften their heart to you, that they would be aware of what you accomplished on the cross, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and that faith alone is all that is required to obtain this free gift without cost, salvation, that is indeed glorious. I thank you, Lord, for our time today. We praise you for the resurrection, and we long for your return for us to be with you forevermore. Until then, Lord, may we be found faithful. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.